Let's go to Acts 12. And we're only going to read one verse for the sake of time today. Just read verse 24 with me. It says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied." I'm going to call this, "The Lord sends forth his word." Father, we ask today for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. True illumination would be given to us, that utterance would be given to my mouth. May I speak forth your word with power by the Spirit today, your holy power. Come and touch our hearts. Come and bring renewing of our minds. Please open our heart, our spirit, our whole being up to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. About the time that Agabus gave his prophecy concerning a worldwide famine, Herod Agrippa I, who reigned over as the Tetrarch of Judea from about 37 to 44 AD, Herod Agrippa I, who was a descendant of Herod the Great, who was alive at the time of Jesus' birth, he stretched out his hand against the church in the spring of 44 AD. That's about the date we're looking at here. And he first had James, the brother of John, who's one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the 12, killed with a sword, which means he was beheaded. And he then had Peter arrested and put under heavy guard in a prison cell, intending to bring him out for public execution at the end of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. But that was as far as he got in his wicked scheme to persecute the church and thereby increase his popularity with the Jewish people. God did not allow him at that time to go any further. The church, in response to his attacks, if you notice in chapter 12, verse 5, if you look there, began to pray fervently to God on Peter's behalf. Such a beautiful statement. The church began to pray fervently for Peter. Instead of just saying, "Oh well, I guess the Lord is just letting these things happen right now," they went to God in prayer. And they appealed to him with respect to what was going on. And the Lord answered by sending an angel to release him from prison. And Peter, after being released from those bonds, immediately went to a house where some believers were gathered together for prayer. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You have Peter in prison and the church is gathered for prayer, and it was at night. He had already gone to sleep when the angel visited him. So these people were praying, it seems, into the night, praying into the wee hours of the morning, not just consigning themselves to the idea that Herod Agrippa was going to have his way, but that God would intervene. And the scripture says in James chapter 5, verse 16, this is the King James Version, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so we see this happening here, not just a righteous man, but a church that seeks God together on behalf of this chosen vessel of the Lord who, from all appearances, is about to be taken out. And so Peter ends up going to this house where believers are gathered praying for him. And God has now answered them, although they don't know it yet. And to just cut the story short, he told them of what had just happened and requested that they report these things, it says in verse 17, if you look up verse 17, to James and the brethren. After which it says that Peter departed and went to another place, possibly Antioch. No one knows for sure, but this seems to be most likely from what now transpires in the book of Acts, what Paul tells about Peter in Galatians, and then even what we know from church historians. Peter at that time left Jerusalem. He would still go back to Jerusalem from time to time, and he will be there again in Acts 15 at the apostolic council that settles the question of the acceptance of the Gentiles and the terms thereof. But Peter at this time probably goes to Antioch to begin to minister the gospel more widely in other places. Now shortly after this, we're told in this story that Herod Agrippa I went to Caesarea, which was the chief military outpost of the Romans and the seat of their government in Judea at that time. It's also the place you'll remember just a couple chapters back where the Gentiles first heard the gospel at the house of Cornelius. And there ended up being quite a thriving church and work in Caesarea. We know Philip the evangelist from Acts 8 ended up in Caesarea. And that he's, again, still in Caesarea later on in Acts 21, some 10 or 12 years down the road from this. And so there was a thriving work of God going on there. But Herod Agrippa goes there at a certain time when the people of Phoenicia from Tyre and Sidon to the north sent an embassy to Caesarea hoping to curry his favor and thereby gain some food subsidies for their nation. And so a day was set for him to give a speech to them. It would be just like if a political figure came to town here, like John McCain, and they set up a big stadium and a podium for him to speak. It was just that kind of an event. So this day is ordained for him to give this speech, and he takes this opportunity. In fact, Josephus even tells about this in his writing. The Jewish historian Josephus talks about Agrippa's death and what actually happened with him. And so he takes this opportunity to don himself in shining silver apparel in order to give the impression that he truly is larger than life. And the people wishing to stroke his ego cried out as he spoke, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And while Agrippa was yet speaking, he was struck with such severe pains in his belly, and we know this from the historians, that he had to be carried away from the podium, and then he died a few days later. Luke's interpretation of the event here in Acts comes at it from a more prophetic perspective. Not just that the king began to have a pain in his belly as he spoke, but it says immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and it says he was eaten by worms and died. So James, the brother of John, becomes the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred. Peter is rescued from death by the angel of the Lord and begins to travel more widely to preach the gospel to the Jews of the diaspora, as well as eventually joining Paul in his mission to the Gentiles, it appears anyway. Peter writes in his first epistle to those who are scattered abroad in many, many regions. You might jot down 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Talks about the saints scattered abroad throughout Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia, and all these regions, one of them being one that Paul had been forbidden to go to in Acts chapter 16 later on. So Peter traveled very widely, and the reason I said that he not only preached to the Jews of the diaspora, but joined Paul in the mission to the Gentiles, is that when he writes his first letter to all of those saints, he talks about them as if though they once had been Gentiles. Is that though they had once lived in the debauchery of the Gentile world. And you can jot down 1 Peter 2, verse 10 and 11, as well as 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3, and that would confirm this. So, Peter's traveling now. We're told that James, the Lord's brother, assumes apparently leadership of the eldership in the church in Jerusalem. He says, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he functions from that time on as the church's first bishop. He's noted in history as being the bishop, the first bishop of Jerusalem. And you might even call him an apostolic overseer. And then finally, Herod Agrippa I, within that year, meets his own death in a painful and wretched way under the stroke of God's judgment. But what's the point of all of this? We're reading all of this and we say, what's the point? Is it a story of divine retribution against political figures who stretch out their hand to persecute the church? Because we see that here, don't we? Or is it a message about God's intervention to deliver his people from peril in response to prayer? Well, that's here too, isn't it? And so we can draw those truths out of this story. Or is it about a shift in leadership, with Peter now moving on to a more itinerant ministry, and James assuming the leadership of the local church in Jerusalem? All of those things seem to be in this pot of stew. But none of them constitutes the main point. And the main point finally emerges in chapter 12, verse 24, the verse we read. So there's been a method of my madness this morning. As God superintended and watched over all these things that were happening, the end result was that the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Everything else in this story is meant to underline that one main point, that God is working through these people that he has chosen as his witnesses to get his word out to the whole world. The word of God. Not a passive thing, the word of God. The word of God, spoken here as growing, as multiplying. The word of God, living and active, scripture says. Sharper than any two-edged sword. You come into contact with the word of God, it will be a sharp sword in your life. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the soul and the spirit and separate out between the joints and the marrow. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Able to discern, examine, scrutinize, and judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4, verse 12. The word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. God sends forth his word to accomplish his desire, and it does not return to him empty or void of fulfillment. It succeeds in the matter for which he has sent it. It's Isaiah 55. You should jot that down. This is such an important point. Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11. The word that God sends forth accomplishes something. It accomplishes his desire. It does not return to him as an empty word that he set forth and it comes back and it didn't do anything. It doesn't come back to him void of fulfillment, but it succeeds. It succeeds in the matter for which God has sent it. Thus it has always been, and it always will be. The word of God will be sent forth, and it will grow, and it will be multiplied out. And it will go forth into all the earth and will not return to God empty. God will accomplish his desire through the sending forth of his word. And the word will succeed in the matter for which he has sent it. Now, this up to this point, what I said, calls for a very important distinction. It has been said by certain persons, so-called teachers of the word, that in order for you to succeed in life, you have to work the word. Never heard that before? Which, what they mean by that is their interpretation of the word. You get busy with confessing that and getting your mind kind of wrapped around that. And if you'll work the word, you can have just about anything you want in life. And they claim that their success is based on the fact that they are working the word. And that success is defined in ways that may not be the same way that God would define what success is. I would suggest today that true success in God's economy is bound up with one thing, and really one thing alone. And that is doing the will of God from the heart. That is true success in life. I never forget when I was a young man, about 24 years old, and I heard this man of God preach a sermon on who was the most successful person who ever lived in God's eyes. And he described this lonely prophet from Galilee who went about healing the sick and delivering people who were oppressed of the devil, who preached the word of the kingdom of God and called men to repent, who raised the dead and cleansed lepers, and who said these words, that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have a nest for their chicks, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, was Jesus glorying in poverty? No. But he was redefining what we would think success might be, that's for sure. And this man, this lonely prophet, who walked about the hills of Galilee and along the seashore teaching the word and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every manner of sickness and disease, finally ended up being betrayed by one of his chosen 12, the inner circle of his disciples. And then brought before the elders of the people he had come to be a redeemer for whom he had come to redeem, and was condemned by them, and then scourged and put to death on a tree. And that was God's man of success. And what? How do we know that? Well, there was a vindication. It's called the resurrection of the dead. So I am suggesting today the will of God might be different. Or I'm sorry, that success in God's eyes might be different than the way some people describe it. Doing the will of God from the heart. Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I have come to do thy will, O God. Yes, thy law is in my heart, and my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He also went on to say this, and that's John 4, verse 34. He said this, the Son can do nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus never acted independently of his union with the Father. The Son does nothing of himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. That is what Jesus was all about. He was doing the will of the Father and acting only upon what he saw the Father doing. Living in communion with him so that he knew what the Father was saying and doing, and then speaking and acting in accordance with this. So there was this beautiful union between the Father and the Son, between Jesus and the Father. This beautiful union. And the Son was subject to the Father in all things, even unto death on a cross. Jesus, who is the prototype of many sons brought to glory, the firstborn of many brethren, was not a self-willed brat who insisted on his own way. He was a broken, yielded servant of God, who submitted and subjected himself to the Father in all things. What a difference. And all things, I said, and all things in this case meant death on a cross, laying down his life as a ransom for many, that they might be redeemed from death. Giving up his life as a sacrifice of love to God so that his will might be accomplished in the adoption of many sons and in bringing those many sons to the same state of glory which he would enter into in his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of God, so that those sons too might know the joy of union with the Father as Jesus so profoundly and so eloquently describes it in his, what we call his high priestly prayer, in John 17. Why don't you flip there right now? Jesus prays for those disciples the Father had given him in John 17, but not only for them. He says, I pray not only for these, but also for the ones who will believe on me through their word, thus establishing the importance of the word that would come down to us from the apostles. It's hard to get our head on straight with all the nonsense we've heard in our lifetime. The goofy depictions of the faith that have come forth in our generation. I pray not only for these, the ones you've given me, Father, but for those who will believe on me through their word. Now look at verse 21 through 23. This is what the point I want to make. Jesus is actually praying something phenomenal here. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for his own glorification. Father, glorify the Son so that that he may glorify you. And he's really asking the Father to take him through all of what was lying before him in that time, because Jesus is about to face betrayal, scourging, death on a cross. The whole passion is about to unfold. He's going to descend into hell, he'll be raised from the dead, and then he'll be exalted to the right hand of God. All of that's included in that prayer. Father, glorify the Son, so that the Son may glorify you. So we go to John 17 and we see that Jesus is praying this prayer, and he's praying not just for those 12 or those 11 at this point, because one has left, but he's praying for all the ones who will believe on him through their word. And in verse 21 he says, I pray that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us. Now this is pretty profound stuff. Jesus is praying for a union to take place for those that he's going to redeem, that just as he and the Father are one, just as the Father is in him and he is in the Father, that they also may be in the Father and the Son, in us. That the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory, and this is interesting, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. This union, entering into, as it were, a union with the Godhead, is meant to result in, when it happens with this whole people he redeems, the world seeing something and believing that the Father had sent him. That they may be one. I'm sorry, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. This is not talking about people trying to organize citywide unity meetings. This is really a lot more profound than that. This is a unity that comes out of a common participation in union with the Godhead that takes place for all the ones that Jesus redeems. Those who are truly saved have this unity, and they're told to maintain it in the bond of peace in Ephesians 4, verse 3. We're to grow up into a unity of the faith in terms of our understanding of all of the things that the faith involves. But this union takes place by a divine act so that you and I are one as a result. And there is no way around that. We were baptized by one Spirit into one body. And if Mike is really a believer, if he is in Christ and I am in Christ, then Mike and I are in union as a result of that. We're in union with the Father, we're in union with the Son through the Holy Spirit, and we're in union with one another. And if that is real, then we are being invited into something that is so profound. It's a fellowship with the Father and with the Son. I think that it's probably brought out no more clearly in any place in Scripture than in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you just flip over there real quickly. I just love this stuff. And I wonder sometimes just, you know, how much the enemy comes in to get us to live our lives in a way that's distracted, in a way where we're bound up in the cares of this life. Beautiful word came forth at the prayer meeting Thursday night that the cares of this life is like a weed growing up. Jesus described it as thorns that choke out the word. It's like a weed that needs to be cut down, needs to be cut out. Because this is what we really are called to. This is what we're really about. And what does he say here? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Now, the we here is John's talking about himself and the other apostles who witnessed the incarnation. They were with Jesus. We beheld his glory, he said, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These guys were with the Lord of glory in his earthly time. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and we bear witness and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, we the apostles. We proclaim it to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? So that they may be in us. This is a divine union. So Jesus, in his exalted state, goes back to the Father, and he is glorified. And he prays that the glory that the Father has given to him would be given to us. It's pretty profound. Now back to the Acts of the Apostles. If you go back to Acts 12 with me. I've heard it asked, and here's the question I've heard asked. What was the secret? What was the key to what happened in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, you could say there were several factors. The Lord sent chosen vessels to bear witness of him, and he clothed them with power from on high so that they preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The key, I think, in all of this was that God was working to send forth his word into all of the earth. At that hour in history, God saturated the world with the proclamation of his word. And he is preparing, so please listen up at this point, he is preparing to do so once again in our day. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all nations for a witness, and then the end shall come, but not until. God gave his Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. And he, through that sacrifice, redeemed and purchased a people for God from every nation and tribe and tongue. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment, and to secure the calling out of that people for whom Jesus died. And so the testimony of what Jesus has done is going to be born in its proper time, Scripture says, in accordance with the plan of God, which will not be thwarted. God, in his time, and I believe in this time, are you following me today? In this time, will have chosen vessels whom he will send out as laborers in his harvest. Scripture speaks of them in Isaiah 49 in this way, verse 3. Select arrows that God has hidden in his quiver. They will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They will be clothed with power for the speaking of God's word. And that word will multiply and grow and not return to God empty without accomplishing his desire, which is to call out this people for whom the Lamb died from every nation and tribe and tongue. So, let's get ready to be sent. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And that's why Jesus beckons us to pray for the sending forth of laborers by God's commission. Romans 10, 14 and 15 are very important verses. They make clear that the laborers cannot go to preach the word by which men hear, believe, and are saved. Men, that the laborers cannot go to preach the word. You want to go over there? You can. Just flip over to it so you'll know that I'm telling you what Scripture says here. It makes clear that the laborers cannot go to preach the word by which men hear, believe, and are saved, unless they are sent. But if they are sent, this is what's beautiful. If they are sent by the Lord, then the word of the Lord in Isaiah 52, verse 7, is fulfilled in that sending. How lovely, How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. The messengers of the gospel sent by the Lord. How lovely. They announce peace. They bring good news of happiness. They announce salvation, and they say to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns. So notice that when they're sent to be the messengers of this good news, that it is not a message of defeatism. It is a message of hope. It is a message of peace with God. It is a message of restoration. It is a message of wholeness. And even, dare I say, it uses the word happiness. And may God deliver us from any kind of a theology that begins